Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Our first caller today is Ken, calling from Santa Fe Springs, California. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question is about Revelation 13, verses 15 through 18. I'm going to ask my question, and I'm going to have to listen offline because I got to get back to work. So in Revelation 13 and 15, it's talking about the beast. What's going on? Is the beast a real person? Is it a system? Did this already take place? Is it something that we're looking forward to? I'm confused. And thank you for taking my question.
All right. Well, thank you for calling. Well, whenever we ask questions about Revelation, you have to realize we have to be prepared for a lot of different opinions that people have about Revelation. It's the most controversial book in the Bible. And one of the things that causes problems with it is that people don't agree as to the extent to which we're to take it literally or figuratively, symbolically. I take most of the book symbolically, and that is because it is a book made up of symbolic visions. At least I say they're symbolic. Now, anyone who wants to say they're not symbolic really might do us all a favor by explaining how one can take all these things literally. The beast himself in this chapter is an animal with a mouth of a lion, feet of a bear, a body like a leopard, seven heads and ten horns, and the whole world worships the beast, and he rules the world, and an image is made of the beast, and everyone's told to worship the image, and there's a number given to everyone on their hand or their forehead, without which they can't buy or sell. Now, how much of that do you want to take literally? You know, first of all, I don't know anyone who takes it literally, because no one believes that there is or will ever be or ever was such an animal. Yes, if you're taking it literally, you're talking about an animal here. That's what it is. It's a beast. The word beast means animal. It doesn't mean a human being. And so if you're saying, well, the beast is really a human being, then what you're saying is it's symbolic. You're saying that the beast represents a human being and that it might, in fact, do so. I will not deny because the things in Revelation do represent things. That means they're symbolic. They're not literal. If it was talking about a human being and speaking literally, it would say a man, because that's what would literally be true. Calling it a beast with seven heads and ten horns. Then we're later told in chapter 17 that the seven heads are seven mountains and the ten horns are ten kings. Okay, we're clearly not talking about an individual man, even if it's symbolic. It is symbolic because it certainly is not talking about a literal animal. Nobody believes an animal is going to rule the world. But many people believe it's a man, although that's a strange position to take. Although popular, it's still strange because, again, the beast has seven heads. Each of them represents a mountain. Does a man represent seven mountains? Are there parts of a man that represent seven mountains? And the ten horns are ten kings. So, and that's part organically part of the beast. So a man who is or parts of his body are ten kings would not be very reasonable. Now, what we do know is that the beast described in Revelation 13 bears a great resemblance, at least in a combination of images borrowed from Daniel's chapter 7, four beasts. Daniel saw four beasts. Like this one, they came out of the sea. If you read Daniel chapter 7, he had a vision. Out of the sea, there emerged four beasts in sequence, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a beast with ten horns. John also sees a beast arising out of the sea. It's got the features of all four of Daniel's beasts because it has the mouth of a lion. A lion was Daniel's first beast. It's got the feet of a bear, that was Daniel's second beast. It's got the body of a leopard, that was Daniel's third beast. And it's got ten horns, as did Daniel's fourth beast. So this creature, this image, incorporates four different beasts that are found in Daniel. Now, what's that supposed to mean? Well, one thing we know is that the beasts in Daniel did not represent human beings. So there's not very much likelihood that the beast in Revelation does either. Why would it? It's clear that the beasts in Daniel represented the Babylonian Empire, and successor empires. Most people think the Medo-Persian and the Greek and the Roman Empire. Some think the Medes, Persians, and Greeks are the three following empires. We won't discuss that right now. The point is there are four empires, each of them represented by one beast. Now, if there's already a precedent in Scripture for identifying a beast as an empire, and there certainly is in Daniel, then why would we break that precedent and say the beast in Revelation, which has some of the same features, is not an empire? It's not a system. It's a man. Well, I don't agree that it is a man. As a matter of fact, I don't believe it's one empire. The fact that all four of Daniel's beasts are mixed up into one suggests that this represents perhaps all empires, all four of Daniel's, and perhaps others besides. That is going to be my starting point. It's the most reasonable way to see how the imagery in Revelation is meant to be explained by the imagery in Daniel, which you have to compare the two to make some sense of it. All right, so you've got a beast that represents political systems, I believe. I'm going to suggest it represents all political systems which turn against Christianity. Not all political systems do, but many of them do. And you'll recognize the beast here has seven heads and ten horns. In the previous chapter, Revelation 12, the dragon, who clearly represents Satan, also has seven heads and ten horns. If you read about the dragon in the opening verses of Revelation 12, it says the dragon had seven heads and ten horns. He's also said to be a red dragon. Well, this beast in Revelation 13, we're not told that he's red here. But we see the same beast in chapter 17, and he's said to be scarlet or red. So it's clear that the dragon, which is Satan, seems to be clothed in this costume of a beast. It's got the same number of heads, same number of horns, same color, but it's a political manifestation. Satan is not a political person. He is a spirit. But he can clothe himself in political systems, and he has done so many times. He clothed himself in the Babylonian system, which persecuted people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He clothed himself in the Medo-Persian and the Greek and the Roman empires, each of which in their own way, did some harm to God's people, although the Medo-Persian empire did probably more good than harm. But the Greeks and the Romans, you'll find persecution of Jews, at least, and certainly by the Romans, persecution of Christians. So this is, I think, depicting Satan in his political manifestations. The beast represents that. Now, which manifestation? Well, many. Obviously, all four of Daniel's beasts are mixed into this one, and I'm going to suggest that the imagery suggests any political system that Satan uses to embody his war against Christianity. You see, in the verse before the beginning of chapter 13, the last verse in chapter 12, it says, the dragon was angry with the woman and went to make war against her and the remnant of her seed who have the testimony of Jesus and keep the commandments of God. So these are the Christians. And the dragon is making war with them. And then the next verse says that he calls this beast out of the sea to come and obviously persecute the saints. So Satan is waging an ongoing war against Christianity, against Christ and his people. And one of the allies he uses is any political system that will allow him to embed himself in it and pursue his agenda through it. And therefore, I think the beast represents a concept, not one particular system in history or in the future, but in any time, from the Babylonian or even before that, the Egyptian and the Assyrian, certainly the Babylonian, the Roman, and many other empires, including modern-day communism and modern-day fascism and modern-day Islamic states that persecute Christians. Any political system that is making war against the saints is seen as an embodiment of Satan's power and agenda manifest in a political system. That's what I think the beast refers to, and I think the beast refers to all time. All politics, all political systems of all time. All right, that's what I believe. Now, the second beast he sees comes out of the land, and it has religious tendencies. It has horns like a lamb, which reminds us of Jesus, who's considered to be a lamb in Revelation. It speaks like a serpent or like a dragon, So it's like a wolf in sheep's clothing, so to speak. As Jesus said, false prophets, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. Like a beast that has horns like a lamb is obviously in some respects a mimicry of Christ. Comes like a sheep. But on the other hand, it speaks like a dragon, showing what is inside of it. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So this is like a fake Christianity, or maybe just fake religion in general. Counterfeit religion. Now, if the first beast represented satanically inspired political systems, I'm going to suggest the second beast represents satanically inspired false religious systems, which are in league with those political systems. Almost all political systems have some kind of religious ideology that they support. Even communism, which calls itself atheist, that's their religion. Certainly atheism is a religion just as much as any other. And so any false religion that's in league with any false political or demonic political system is an ally of Satan and becomes part of the tools by which Satan makes war against the saints. And that is what's being said here, and I think it applies to the entire history of the church. Satan has these allies, and the church has faced persecution and heresy as the main opposition to it ever since Jesus was here. And I think that's what John is depicting in this vision, or what God is depicting in the vision in John's recording. Now, that doesn't mean that the beast would not be manifested in any given time or place as either one political system or one political person. The mark of the beast is the number of a man's name, and the number is 666. In my opinion, I have reasons for it, which you can find if you want to read my book about Revelation 4 Views, but I'll just assume you'll take my word for it that I have very good reasons for whatever I'm thinking about this. I believe that 666 is the number of an individual man. But he's not the whole beast. He is the beast to the readers. The readers of Revelation originally were in the Roman Empire. They were in the part of Roman Empire called Asia Minor, but they were under the emperor. And I believe the emperor, at the time of the writing of this of these epistles, of the Revelation, the emperor was Nero, I believe. Now, many people think it was Domitian. I'm not going to get into that controversy right now. I have to get down to what you asked me. We have to lay all this groundwork first, because what you asked me rests upon a foundation. The answer does. So I believe that Nero was the local present manifestation of this beast in the time of John. And I think the number 666 refers to Caesar Nero. The numbers of his name in Hebrew, if you change Caesar Nero into Hebrew characters, does come out to 666. Now, the justification for taking that approach, I won't go into right now, but there are, again, my book will cover all that if you're interested. So I believe that the beast in general represents any political power that Satan uses to persecute the church, and in particular, in the days of John's readers, the manifestation that was in their neighborhood and at their time was Caesar Nero himself, who persecuted the church. Now, what does it mean to take the mark of the beast? Now, it says if a person does not take the mark of the beast, that they will not be able to buy or sell. Based on this statement, it is very common for popular prophecy teachers to say that there's going to be like a credit number or an identification number or a chip of some kind put under the skin on the hand or the forehead of some future generation, and it will replace money as a means of buying things. For this reason, some say that the Bible teaches there will be a cashless society. It certainly does not teach that anywhere. There's no reference in the Bible to a cashless society, but it's a deduction that some have reached when they assume there's a future Antichrist who's going to replace cash with this number on the hand or the forehead, and it will be used in place of cash for purchasing. It'll be like a credit number, sort of like your debit card would be now, only it'll be printed on you. Now, okay, let me just say this. I don't see any reason to believe that this is referring to a cashless society. I don't think John's readers ever faced a cashless society, but they were certainly facing the beast, because he said that his readers, and they lived in the first century after all, he said that if they were wise, they could figure out who the beast was by name from the number he gave. He says, he that is wise among you, let him calculate the number of the beast. It's the number of a man. His number is 666. It's clear John thinks that any wise reader of his day in the first century could identify the beast from that number. And I think they could. And therefore, the beast must have been a person who is currently on the scene and who fit the descriptions of the beast that Revelation gives. And I believe that that would be Nero. I think they would have understood that to be Nero in all likelihood. Or the Roman Empire at least. Now, that being so, in what sense would the Roman Empire have instituted a cashless society? Well, they didn't. But the Bible doesn't say they will. It says that those who don't take the mark will not be able to buy or sell. Well, does that mean they won't have cash? No. It could mean that whether they have cash or not, they still won't be able to buy or sell because people won't interact with them economically. This is not uncommon in history for Christians or even not just Christians, but Jews. For example, in Nazi Germany, people didn't like them, and therefore they decided not to do business with them. And because you don't conform, if you're Jewish in Germany in the time of the Holocaust, of course, there's other reasons. But Christians have been hated like that in many parts of the world, and in all parts of the world at some time or another, and have found that people would boycott them. It's a form of persecution. It has nothing to do with whether you have cash or not. You can have all the cash in the world, but if people are saying, we are not going to do business with you, you won't be able to buy or sell. And that's what I think is being referred to here. I think it's referring to persecution in general, with economic persecution and boycott being given as a sample. Just like when Revelation talks about martyrdom of Christians in general, it always refers to them as being beheaded. And yet not all Christians were beheaded who were martyred. A lot of them were crucified or burned at the stake or otherwise. But one form of martyrdom stands as a symbol or representative of all forms of martyrdom. So all martyrs are described as being beheaded. Likewise, economic persecution, it's not quite lethal, but it is persecution and painful and very inconvenient. And I think it just stands for persecution in general. That's what I believe. Now, what is the mark then? The mark, I believe, is an imagery taken from the Roman custom of tattooing slaves with the brand of their master. It could be his name, his initials, a number. It could be a logo, a brand, like we have on cattle. But they would tattoo on the slave's forehead or hand the owner's emblem. And that would show that they were his slaves. Now, it would show it very obviously, because when you see something coming, you can almost always see, no matter what he's wearing, you can almost always see his forehead or his hand. Those are the parts of the body not very often covered with clothing. And therefore, it was hard for someone to conceal whose slave he was if he had these tattoos on him, these brands. Now, notice in Revelation 14, the very next verse after the mark of the beast, in Revelation 14:1, it says that God's people have their father's name written on their foreheads. So we have a very clear contrast here between people who have God's name on their foreheads and those who have the name of Satan's system on their foreheads. Now, I don't think Christians have literally God's name written on their foreheads. We don't have that. We don't write things on our foreheads necessarily. But it's what it's saying, of course, in language that a Roman citizen would certainly understand, that someone who had a name written on their forehead, it would be their master's name. And it would mean that these people are quite self-evidently the servants of the person whose name is on their forehead. And Christians are the servants of God and have, as it were, his name on their forehead. He's their master. And it's advertised easily. Anyone who looks at them should be able to tell that they're his, because Christians behave and think differently than other people. But most people would have the number of the beast or of Satan's system on their forehead. And that would be obvious by looking at them too. They're servants of Satan, and their actions and their words and their thoughts give them away. So I believe the mark of the beast is simply a reference to the fact that certain people are slaves of Satan and other people are slaves of God. And both have, as it were, their father's or their master's name on their forehead in Revelation. But that no one has a real name written on their forehead. This is a figure of speech which, as I said, appealing to the custom of branding slaves in that manner, would suggest that these people, everyone is either a slave of Satan or a slave of God. And you can tell by looking at their hands, which represent their works, or their foreheads, which represent their thoughts. You can see that Christians think and behave and do different works than Satan's servants do. And what I believe it's saying about not being able to buy or sell is that Christians have always found that heathen object to our ways of thinking and actions. Our works and our thoughts are contrary to theirs. And this has been the cause of persecution of Christians from the very beginning. And throughout church history, Christians have known persecution of various kinds because of the stand they take as servants of God rather than servants of Satan. And that is what I believe the whole Mark of the Beast thing is about. Let's talk to Scott from Portland, Oregon next. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I've got a question about Psalm 115, verse 16.
Okay.
And it says, the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men.
Yes.
And I wanted to see if it would relate to an idea that has to do with, you might, you know, kind of a philosophical thing in regard to our the saints' prayer life. Mm-hmm. In other words, you know, the reason why things are such a mess the way that they are and so on and so forth in our culture and so on is because the saints aren't praying enough and interceding enough. Would you say that that's a correlation to that scripture?
Yes. Yes, I make that correlation to that scripture, actually. That scripture tells us that God will order things in heaven unilaterally without our advice, but the earth is our responsibility. It's that stewardship thing we were talking about. It's God's earth, but he's given it over to us to run for him. And he's not going to interfere any more than he has to. He has given us the responsibility to get things right, to do things right. Now, insofar as things are beyond our control, for example, I can't control how the majority of people in the United States vote for president. There are things I can control. I can control my household. I can control my car when I'm driving it, I hope. I can control my hands when I'm in a crowd and not start punching people. There are things I can control. There are some things I can't control, like other people, weather, the flow of history. But God can have impact on those. And so in the interest of managing world affairs in God's favor, I have the privilege as a Christian to come before God and ask him to intervene in that which is otherwise our responsibility. In fact, asking God to intervene where we cannot is part of our responsibility. That's part of managing the world well. I think what we can do, we're supposed to do. And what we can't do, we're supposed to ask God to do. And that is related to our management of the world that God's given us.
And so you would say that because things are such a mess, you would say that the saints are not, you know, stepping up and fulfilling their responsibility?
I would say that there's probably things got to this position largely due to that fact. Sometimes things begin to snowball so much that the saints don't even know what to do and can't even pray with confidence because they've lost so much ground in their spiritual lives that to just tell them to pray wouldn't do much good because they don't even know who God is anymore that they're talking to. But I do believe that if Christians lived obediently to God and preached faithfully the true message of God and prayed powerfully for those, for their impact on the world and so forth, I do believe the world would not be in such a mess. I'm not saying everybody would become a believer, but I believe that the world would be far better off than it is now. We are the salt of the earth. That's supposed to have an impact on the earth. We are the light of the world. That's supposed to have an impact on the world. And, by the way, in many times in history, the church has had a very positive impact on the culture and the society around them, but that's not so much the case in our country at this time.
The salt has lost its savor.
Right. Okay, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Scott, thanks for your call. God bless you. I only have about a minute before we're going to have to take a break at the bottom of the hour. We have some of our stations leave the network at the half-hour point. The program goes on for an hour, that is another half hour. And if you are listening to a station that actually leaves the network at this point, you can hear the second half of the program by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where we stream the program live and we archive it for later. There's also a podcast, and there's also our internet, our telephone apps, which you can listen to the program all the way through on those apps. And they are free, so you might want to check those out. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay for the radio time. We buy the time on the radio. There's no one paid at The Narrow Path. I'm a volunteer. Everyone's a volunteer. We got a lot of people who volunteer, but nobody gets paid a penny, and no one receives any benefits. But we do take the money that is given, and we give it to radio stations so that we can stay on the air, and that's what we do. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want to from our website, thenarrowpath.com. But thenarrowpath.com is a resource for you to take things for free. Everything is free there. Or you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. In about 30 seconds, we will be right back to continue the program for the second half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
Let's talk to Michael from Rockland, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Yeah, thank you for your program. It's wonderful. Hey, I have a question for you on Genesis 1. You know, I don't know where your position is on, you know, the six-day, 24-hour day creation or not.
Uh-huh.
But I'm wondering if that is your position. I know it's a lot of folks' position. Where, how you reconcile the sun and the moon being created on the fourth day.
Okay. Well, first of all, I do lean toward the literal six-day creation young earth model, though I am not as wedded to it as some people are, because I'm open to whatever the truth may be. And the Bible doesn't always speak in literal terms, although it does seem to me that Genesis 1 does. In my opinion, Genesis 1 is telling the story of creation literally. If I am mistaken, then I'd be glad to be corrected by, you know, evidence, and it's not a hard-nosed position I'm in. The thing is, from what I've heard of evidences for old Earth and for young Earth, including arguments from people who are, you know, scientists and astronomers and things like that on both sides, and also from what the Bible itself seems to say, and the best way I lean toward the literal translation. I always have. I'll just say that's always been my default position on everything, really, almost in the Bible. When I change my position, it's usually because of overwhelming evidence that just kind of knocks me over and makes me change my position. And I'm willing to do that. I've done it on many things. I would do it on this if it were if the evidence seemed to make it necessary. But coming from the young Earth view, you're asking, what would justify a belief that the fourth day was the introduction of the sun and the moon and the stars? If the earth was created on the first day and there was light and darkness, day and night, on the first day, and there was even plant growth on the earth on the third day, And yet the sun, moon, stars didn't even exist until the fourth day. This sounds pretty crazy, especially to people who are already are doubting, you know, whether the Bible's reliable about these things. Well, since I don't bring, you know, doubts unnecessarily to passages, I will doubt things that seem impossible, but I don't have a real problem with God doing this in 6 days, and I don't have a problem with him providing light from some source other than the sun, moon, and stars for the first 3 days. In fact, I think it's very brilliant, because certainly in Moses' day, when this was written, it was well known that the sun is the source of light during the daytime, and the moon is the main light during the night. In fact, when it talks about this on the fourth day, it specifically says that. And therefore, if someone was making this up, if it was just mythology and something they're making up, they would certainly have put the sun and the moon and the stars first before they start having the succession of day and night. It's not as if ancient Hebrews were less intelligent than we are. In many respects, I think they're a lot more intelligent than a lot of people I meet. But the point is, they would know the same problem that you're bringing up. So why is the sun, moon, and stars mentioned as being created the fourth day? Well, as I said, it's because it's true, I think. If it was not true, they would make it a different way. They would do the story differently. Certainly, even ancient people knew that plants grow from the benefit of sunlight and die without it. And yet you have plants growing and so forth on the third day, and then the sun coming. So we have to argue that either this is the way it happened, or, you know, people were making up a myth that didn't make sense even with reference to their current knowledge about things. And that's not usually what I would expect to happen. So let's start with the idea that perhaps it's true. Perhaps there was light and darkness, not from the sun, moon, and stars, certainly, but from another source. But later on, the job of bringing light to the world was delegated to the sun and the moon and the stars on the fourth day. Why? If God's going to make day and night from the beginning, why not make sun, moon, and stars from the beginning? It's very clear that in the fourth day it says he made the greater light, by which I think he means the sun, to rule the day, and the lesser light, meaning the moon, to rule the night. So, I mean, the writer is very clear that the day is dominated by sun light and the night by moonlight. He knew that, so why didn't he put it in the first day? Because he couldn't. If he was making it up, he would have, but he wasn't making it up. It was obviously something in the story, something about his sources, constrained him to do that which would have seemed as counterintuitive to him as it does to us. But why? I think I may know an answer, or at least I can suggest a possible answer. I can't claim to know for certain. But I believe that the reason God did not make the sun, moon, and stars as early as he wanted there to be light and darkness, but waited a bit until there was already living things, plants, before he made them, is it would take away any possibility of suggesting that the sun is the source of life or light, really. God is the source of life and light, and both of them exist on the world before the sun was created, and then the sun was delegated the role of continuing to provide light and life to the plant world and so forth, so that God deliberately provided the light and the life without the sun, so that people would not make the mistake that all the great wrong religions did make, thinking the sun was the great God and the source of life. I mean, the Egyptians, where Moses grew up, by the way, among the Egyptians, he was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, it says in Acts chapter 7, the Egyptians taught that the sun was the greatest god, Ra, and it was the great deity and the source of life. And all pagan right. religions, all pagan religions believe that. Moses obviously didn't. And when he wrote this, he made it very clear. Ra, the sun, didn't come along until quite a bit later. There are already plants growing, already day and night being measured for 3 days before that. And what it does is shows that the source of life is God, not the sun. And that would be a huge point of difference between what Genesis teaches and what all the pagan religions taught about the sun God. Now, I would point this out also in the book of Revelation. When it talks about the New Jerusalem, it says the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it because the glory of God was the light of it. In other words, the Bible acknowledges that there can be light without the sun, moon, and stars. The glory of God himself can provide the light. And so I suspect, again, I can't speak for God on points that he has not spoken for himself, but my guess is that he provided the light from his own face, from his own glory, initially because it is he, not the sun, that is the source of light and life, and therefore he delayed the sun.
I like your hypothesis. You added some dimension to my already thoughts on it. A couple of things that I might interject and just for thought and for ponder is, you know, I can't remember exactly where it's at. It's a little later in Genesis. Actually, I think he's summing it up, and he says, in the day mm-hmm. that the Lord God created the heavens and the earth.
Yeah, that's Genesis 2:4, yeah.
Yeah, which is curious to me. I mean, I like you. I mean, I think I don't have a solid answer for it all, and I really see that. I mean, my vision of it is just like yours. It was the light of God in the beginning.
Uh-huh.
You know, the Spirit. God said, "Let there be light," and as the Spirit hovered over the face of the earth. But it also says somewhere right in that same context the plants had not yet grown, and the water had not come up from the
earth.
Yeah, that's
in the second account of creation, right? Uh huh.
Yeah,
there's two accounts.
It just gives me a little thought for the possibility, because the sun, the moon, he already says it. He says, "I give you that for signs and times and seasons."
Yeah.
And of course, as we know, that's how we get a day: is the earth rotating on its axis 24 hours, and then 365 a year, and so forth.
Right. Right.
And so that, you know, it seems like there's an inkling of some spiritual revelation there. And then one last thing, if I might just interject, and again, just for food for thought, is when Paul brings it up, I believe it's in 2 Corinthians, he parallels.
Chapter 4, verse 6. Yeah.
Yeah, he says, as God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God.
Yes, I see a very clear parallel there. Yeah, I think that what Paul is suggesting is that the creation story in Genesis 1, in addition to being the way God really did things, is also God did it that way in order to prefigure spiritual parallels, that we were formless and void before we were Christians. God created us, but darkness was upon the face of the deep, upon our hearts, and we were unshapen and void, empty, fruitless, until God began to speak and say, let there be light. And Paul says, as you pointed out in 2 Corinthians 4:6, he says, God, who called the light to shine out of darkness, he means in Genesis 1, has now shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he's saying that there's a parallel between God bringing light in creation originally and us as a new creation. It's also in 2 Corinthians that Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And so there's a spiritual recreation. And, you know, in the story of Genesis 1, God started out with nothing. Or at least when he created the heavens and earth, it was in darkness and unshapen and unfruitful. But by stages, his word brought about transformation, just like his word does in our lives. As the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters, the working of the Holy Spirit and God's word in our lives transforms us. But into what? What was there at the end after the sixth day, and when he looked and said it was very good? He had made a man and a woman in his own image. That's what he was aiming at. He started with darkness and void and shapelessness, and he ended up with humans in his own image. And that's what he's doing in the new covenant. He causes the light to shine in our hearts. He works in our hearts. He brings fruitfulness. He brings life. He brings order. He does this through the working of his word and the Spirit. And at the end, what he has in mind for us is he will have in us a man or a woman made in his own image. We're being changed from glory to glory into that same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Notice how many of those verses are in 2 Corinthians. Anyway, I appreciate your call, Michael. My lines are full and I'm running out of time, so thank you for joining us.
God bless. Thank you.
God bless you too. All right. Serge from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks.
Hey, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Yeah, so I was listening to a couple of your sermons online, or your lectures, and you have some interesting takes on Christianity and mental illness. I was just wondering what your take is on, for instance, if there's a believer, a true believer, who's suffering from, let's say, depression or, you know, debilitating anxiety to the point where it's affecting their daily life.
Yeah.
What kind of advice would you have for them, or what's the biblical kind of take on?
Yeah. Let me say first of all that when it comes to giving counsel about something that is commonly regarded to be in the realm of mental health, it'd be very dangerous for me to give any kind of definitive counsel in a situation where I can only speak for a few minutes to a person whose condition I don't really even know. In other words, if I were counseling a person who's going through depression, I would interview that person to find out what I can find out about their life. I'd like to know what medical tests they've had done, see if there's any kind of physiological cause for them to feel depressed, interview them about their life, see what's going on in their life, see what's going on in their spiritual life. This would be very time-consuming for me to do before I would even begin to suggest an answer. What I can say in general, but I don't mean this as counsel to you or any particular individual, what I can say in general as what I believe to be true is that many conditions, which are in fact spiritual conditions, have been mislabeled as mental health conditions. And that could include many cases of anxiety, many cases of depression, and so forth. But I would not include every case because there can be physiological causes of depression and anxiety. I don't consider them to be psychiatric illnesses. If a person has depression or anxiety or something like that, there can be physiological factors that are not psychiatric, but medical. You know, a thyroid imbalance, hypoglycemia, sleep deprivation. There can be chemical imbalances and so forth. It can be, hormonal. There's lots of different physiological things which are not in themselves psychiatric problems. They don't have names like schizophrenia or anything like that. They have names like thyroid problem or hypoglycemia, which actually have to do with measurable chemical imbalances which can be redressed medically. And that would be the first thing I'd want to look at. But I'd also want to look at spiritual things because I believe that many people who are depressed or anxious or have these other issues that they see psychiatrists for don't have a physiological problem, but it's a spiritual problem. Now, what kind of spiritual problem? Every time I say this on the air, I get in trouble with people. I don't care. It's a fact. Some people have demons, but not many, perhaps, of the people who are really in trouble have demons. There are plenty of troubles besides those that are caused by demons. But demonic possession is a reality, and some people need to consider whether that's the problem. Other people, they have a spiritual problem, but it's not demonic. It's just spiritual mismanagement. They haven't been forgiving people. They haven't been confessing their sins. They haven't been avoiding temptation. They haven't been honest. These are spiritual problems. These are not medical issues. And a lot, struggling with guilt. Lots of those things they're not demonic and they're not physical, but they are spiritual. And therefore, like I said, if I was dealing with an actual case rather than speaking in generalities as I am right now, I would want to explore with the person. What is it? Let's see what we can eliminate. You've had these medical tests, so it's not that, let's talk about these other issues. I believe that many people who are labeled as mentally ill don't have anything like a real illness, but they simply have bad habits, bad behavior. They're not managing their spiritual life well. And there are ways to do that. And the Bible certainly indicates that a lot of the problems that people go to see counselors about are problems that the Bible says God can take care of if you're if you're living for God and filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and so forth. I realize not everyone who says a prayer, not everyone who quotes a Bible verse, not everyone who gets baptized and becomes a Christian automatically walks in the Spirit or has victory over these areas. I'm not naive. But I do know that even people who are not getting victory in those areas and who are Christians, in many cases, there are ways that they can get victory over them, which are not chemical means, and that are because sometimes their problems are not chemical, but spiritual. I can only speak generally in that way to you. If you want to, talk to me, you know, personally, at some point, I mean, I don't advertise myself as a counselor or anything like that, but I'm a Christian brother, and if you want to write to me or something like that, I could possibly say make a few observations from what you tell me, but I can't give specific counsel about something like this over the air. For example, if you're taking antidepressants, and if I said, I suggest maybe you try not taking those. Well, then you stop taking them, and then you commit suicide. Someone sues me because I don't have a license to tell people to stop taking antidepressants. Well, I don't do that. I don't give people that kind of counsel. But I will say there can be alternatives to medications which can be explored, and which I think in many cases a person would be well off to do because their problem really lies elsewhere than in what they think. Don from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you today?
I'm well, thank you.
My question is, just if you can tell me, what does the Bible say happens after death has occurred? I just lost my 19-year-old daughter to sickle cell. And I believe, she's with the Lord, but what does the Bible say? What happens, to the spirit? Do they wait in this realm until Jesus comes back that one day? Do they go to heaven already? What does the Bible say? How does that work?
There are two primary views that Christians have held, and both of them are thought to have support from Scripture. They are different from each other, but because the Bible is not very much occupied with discussing the state of after death, it hardly speaks about it at all, in fact, there is sufficient ambiguity in Scripture that more than one view can be drawn from the evidence that's there in Scripture. One of these is the idea that when people die, they are totally unconscious. There's nothing there. They're dead. There's no life anymore. And this life is gone until the end of the world. And when Jesus returns, he raises the dead. That is, he brings life back to the dead bodies. So that during the time in between death and Christ's return, for example, if I would die today and Jesus didn't come back for another 100 years, on this view, I would not be aware of anything. When I died, I'd be dead. And when Jesus came back, I'd be alive again. And there'd be absolutely no awareness of the passage of time because there was simply no consciousness there. And that God restores to consciousness. Those outside of this view usually call it soul sleep. I received an email from a friend who's a Seventh-day Adventist who listens to the program and writes me from time to time. He said that the Seventh-day Adventists don't like to call that soul sleep, although it is their view that we're talking about. Most people refer to it as soul sleep, maybe most people who are not Seventh-day Adventists. But it is a view that a growing number of Christians hold. It's well known to be the view of the Seventh-day Adventists and of the Jehovah's Witnesses, but even outside of that group, those groups, there are a growing number of evangelicals who think something along those same lines. The other view, is the view I hold, and I think most evangelicals do, is that there is a part of us that is not material. There's a part of us that's other than our bodies. And Paul can speak about this other part of us as if it is ourselves. And he can talk about how he could be himself absent from his body or present in his body. In other words, the body is seen as a place, and I am a person who can be in or out of my body. This is usually what people call the soul or the spirit, or what Paul might call the inner man, as opposed to the outer man. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul talked about a man who was caught into the third heaven. He says, I don't know if he was in his body or out of his body. But the fact that Paul didn't know means that at least his view of human nature was at least a possibility a man could be out of his body. If Paul believed, for example, that the human being does not possess a soul separate from the body,
then there'd be no way he'd say, I don't know if he was in the body or out of the body, because Paul's theology wouldn't permit one of those two. So Paul apparently believed it's possible to be in the body or out of the body. Now, Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 5 about being absent from the body and being present with the Lord. Now, absent from the body sounds to me like disembodied. Now, it's true in the context. He says our real hope is not that we would be unclothed or disembodied. Our hope is to be further embodied, so that if we die and we are, in fact, disembodied for a period of time, our ultimate hope is not to be eternally disembodied, but to be further embodied. There's a resurrection body that we anticipate receiving at the end of the world when Jesus comes back. Now, therefore, although there are people on both sides of this viewpoint or of this aisle, I believe that the scripture supports more the idea that your daughter, if she is a Christian and has died, that she is with the Lord now and conscious of that fact, that she is present with the Lord even as she was present with you when she was here in the body. Now, of course, that's only her spirit. Her body, like all bodies that die, will go into the ground and will decompose. But God will cause that to be resurrected. Christ will bring the bodies out of the grave alive again. And so that part of us who has gone on to be with the Lord will rejoin the body and be no longer out of the body. We'll be in the body again. And so that's how I understand the Bible to speak about such things. Now, I want to say this, that although I think that the preponderance of evidence in Scripture supports that particular scenario, it wouldn't seem to me that there'd be any emotional problem accepting the other view. In other words, you might say, well, I'd like to think that my daughter who died is consciously enjoying the presence of God right now. Well, I have a wife who died, and I would like to think she's presently enjoying the presence of Christ right now, and I think she is. But if it turned out otherwise, if it turned out that she just, you know, the lights went out when she died, and there's no awareness of anything, and the next thing she's going to know is when Jesus comes back and raises her from the dead, this is what the other view holds, I wouldn't see why that'd be a bad thing. You know, if you're really tired, and sometimes this happens, you know, you go to sleep at night and you don't remember having any dreams or anything, you just, next thing you know, the alarm's going off and say, wow, I just remember going to sleep and now I hear him awake. If that's what it's like, well, what does it matter whether the time you were asleep was, you know, 1,000 years? If you were totally unaware of the passage of time, it'd be as if it was instantaneous. So there are the two views. I believe the second view I gave you is the correct one. Others take another view, and it wouldn't really be a negative thing if the other view was correct. Both views are good. In any case, the Christian who dies, next thing they know after death is they're looking at Jesus, and that'd be true regardless of which.
Like, maybe I shouldn't ask. I feel like maybe I, you know, because maybe just trust God. And am I wrong for inquiring?
Well, no, you're never wrong to inquire such things. I mean, God has spoken in His Word, sometimes not as clearly on some subjects as we would wish that He had, but anything that is a matter of concern to a Christian, we have the right to inquire. But it is true that once you have inquired, if you find out that the evidence for the answer to your inquiry is, let's just say, ambiguous, there comes a time where you just have to adopt the policy of saying, I'll just trust God about this, and I'm sure it's all good.
All right. Well, thank you so very much.
All right, Don. Thank you for your call. I appreciate it. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. As I mentioned earlier, we're listener-supported. We pay for the time on radio stations. We're on quite a few stations, and it costs a lot of money. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, but everything at the website is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. And I hope you'll join us again. We'll talk some more. God bless you.